Our first teacher tonight will be Brother Steve Skinner. We're thankful to have him with us. He's the pastor at Old Union Missionary Baptist Church. He's a wonderful preacher, wonderful teacher, and we're thankful to have him and look forward to his lesson tonight. So you pray for him, and let's turn our attention here for a while to the Word of God, Brother Skinner.
I'd like to say, first of all, that I'm thankful that I'm here this evening and for this privilege that this church and committee has afforded me to stand here this evening. I think it will become abundantly apparent by the time I finish that I'm probably the least capable of addressing this particular subject. Nevertheless, I take it as an opportunity to address this subject. I believe it is one that is important, and I would ask continued interest in your prayers, as I would endeavor to do so. The lesson I've been assigned is the relationship between churches. In the beginning, I will say that I will probably use the word between, which would indicate throughout my lesson that would indicate relationship between two churches. However, sometimes we'll be referring to more than two relationships among churches. Scripture lesson that I'd like to bring to our attention is one that's very familiar, Matthew 16, the 18th and 19th verses. "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This scripture raises some questions. First of all, what is the church? Secondly, who established it and when? Thirdly, upon what foundation? What are the gates of hell? And to what do the keys refer? Right now we want to look at the first of those, and I think it is vitally important to look at our subject, the relationship between churches, to understand what a church is. I think it has a very great bearing on the way that churches relate to one another. That relationship would change drastically if that definition of a church should change. So we're going to spend just a little while here trying to establish what a church is. Now, I didn't put this down, but a lot of this information can be found in a little publication. I thought I had two copies of it and couldn't find it and had to get on the internet and got a copy by Brother B.H. Carroll regarding this subject. The church, again, it's very important we understand what it is. So we have to go to the New Testament, and we have to look and see the word that is translated into our Bible as church. It is the word ecclesia. It being anglicized, it would be spelled E-C-C-L-E-S-I-A. It's used 117 times in the New Testament. It was, at the time of the writing of the New Testament, a very common word. And it was used in the Scriptures in a very common way. It was not a word that was coined for that purpose, and it wasn't used in a special sense or a special means. It was used in the way that was normal, everyday use. Now, the word can be used, as most of our words, can be used different ways. It can be used particularly or generally or prospectively or abstractly without losing its meaning. And sometimes we see some variation there. Now, basically, if we look at the definition, the best one I could come up with is it is an organized assembly whose members have been properly called out from private homes or business to attend to public affairs. Now, some places in the Bible, it may refer to some things about national Israel. It may refer to the common meaning of the word, or a governmental body that was used to govern. Or in our case, we don't have a problem realizing what it is, because the Lord says, "My ecclesia." So that ties it down, and we know that it belongs to the Lord. on this rock I will build my ecclesia. When he says that, we know that it must refer to the Lord's church. Ecclesia refers to either the particular assembly of Jesus Christ on earth or to the general assembly in glory, heaven hereafter. They're very separate things. First of all, the general assembly in heaven, that is the general assembly to be in heaven, must include members that have been, may not be on the earth now. Well, let's say members that have been called out and are in heaven. There are members that have been called out and on the earth today, and many perhaps are yet unborn. So this assembly can only come after all have been properly called out. This general assembly in God's plans and in our anticipation, but it is not now a present fact. The church refers to, or this word refers as is used in the New Testament, to a visible, local, called out body. If we translate it or interpret it to be anything else, we run into all kinds of difficulties. And this is exactly what this word means. And so this makes a great deal of difference as to how churches relate to one another. Each church is a called out body meeting together. Now, it may be referred to in symbols and forms. Sometimes it's referred to as a flock or a temple or a body or a house. But it has to be either a particular body now or a general assembly later. Ephesians, the second chapter in the 21st and 22nd verses, I checked around and found a translation. I think there's a bit of a problem with the translation there. And it says in the Revised Version, it says, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God and in the Spirit. Each particular assembly is itself a temple of the Lord. They're all autonomous. They are all separate. Each one is authorized by God, and each one answers directly to God. I used to work in a city, and I worked for several years across the street from the world headquarters building of a major denomination. The Missionary Baptist Church has a head shed, and it sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. And there is none on the face of this earth. We must keep this firmly in our minds as we talk about the relationship between churches. There cannot be a hierarchy of churches. There can be no authority over the church that exists on the face of the earth, because they all answer directly to the founder himself. We notice that in the beginning, I suppose the first thing that we'd recognize as a forerunner or a picture of the church is the tabernacle in the wilderness. When the tabernacle was finished, there was a temple. Never did God occupy both of them. We find that when Jesus died on the cross, that the veil was rent in twain in the restored Solomon's temple, and it became tenantless. God no longer claimed that as his. You remember when they established that temple, the glorious service that they had, and God's presence took up an abode there. We don't have to wonder when that ended. We're told that when Jesus died. And now it is the church that is here. And one day, these churches, as they are now, will change. You know, when we get to heaven, Old Union's not going to be there. And neither is Fairview Memorial. God recognizes them as his churches, but there's going to be a great, wonderful general assembly that he's going to make up. We're not going to have relationships between churches because there's going to be one church. But today we have to remember that each one answers to God. the work of gathering and preparing material for that General Assembly is still in progress. It's still going on. We look forward to that day. It's going to be a grand and glorious day when it occurs. Each ecclesia has a direct relationship to the Lord. She depends on nothing else with her relationship with the Lord. There is no authority between the Lord and His church, each of His churches. A church is in error to surrender any authority to any other entity upon the face of this earth. It is an error to do so. There is an element of a church that comes directly from God. Revelation, the 2nd chapter and the 5th verse. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I've always felt that a church is more than the sum of the baptized believers that make it up. To be a member of a church, you have to be somebody that believes, have been saved. You have to be properly baptized. But a church is more than the sum of those that make it up. There's an identity that God puts there that He counts it as His. And He was telling this church, He said, you don't change. You may go ahead and meet together and you may have a place beside the road. They probably didn't then, but He said, I'm taking the candlestick out. You won't be a church anymore. Now let's get past what a church is and let's begin to look at the relationships between churches. It is possible for the church, for a church, to serve the Lord without any other church. I didn't say that's desirable, but it's possible. You do not have to have another church on the face of the earth for you to serve the Lord. It's good that we have brother and sister churches. And it's wonderful that we can work together. And God, I believe, expects that of us and requires it of us. But what we need comes from God. And every church, when we work together, must be through the fact that we are all one with the Lord. The ecclesiastical authority on earth is deposited totally with the individual churches. It's not a desired relationship that we would be separate, but it is possible. Churches can be mutually beneficial to each other. I believe good, strong relationships between churches, among churches, is beneficial to all those that are involved. The advantages of fellowship among individual brethren, I think in that we get a picture of relationships between churches. I'll go back to Ecclesiastes, the 4th chapter, reading the 9th through the 12th verses. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. You know, we can say about individuals, I don't have to have somebody else to be saved, do I? I don't have to have anybody else to stay saved. I don't have to have anybody else to serve the Lord. But it is so much better, and two can do so much more. I think similar circumstances exist between churches. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So I believe it is a benefit that we work together. I know it's pleasing to the Lord that we work together, and I believe that it makes us better and more effective if we can do so. True churches have a great deal in common. They have more in common than any institution on the face of the earth. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and who is above all and through all and in you all. We all have that in common. I remember the first time I went to the ministry school was during my last year of work, and I told my boss, I had my heir apparent was there, and I said, he needs to be here and feel what it's like here not having me here. It's different. I remember the first week that I spent in that position. And I said, secondly, I want to go to a place and be with the people that I have more in common with than any other people on the face of the earth. And I very much enjoyed that. But God's children and God's churches have a great commonality among them. We have a common parentage. We have a common goal. We're watching for the same thing, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If way back a long time ago when I was studying mathematics, I learned a property about equality. If I remember correctly, it's a transitive property of equality. If A equals B and B equals C, then it must follow that A equals C. If church A is one with the Lord and church C is one with the Lord, I'll guarantee you they'll be in fellowship together. They have to be. If church A and church C are not in fellowship, one of them, and probably both of them, aren't where they need to be with the Lord. So I think the first thing in our relationship with the Lord, with each other, is that we would be in relationship with one another, with the Lord. That we'd be where we need to be with the Lord. 1 John, the first chapter, 5th to the 7th verses. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. You know, I found that when I am where I need to be with the Lord, you aren't, what you do is not nearly as egregious to me as if I'm a long ways from the Lord. And it goes the other way also. We all, I think, have experienced good times in the Lord and how that we just love everybody. Just want to hug and shake hands. And I've been at church sometimes when I just couldn't hardly bear to go home because I loved being with my brother. It gave me just a little foretaste of what it's going to be like in heaven. But you see, we can enjoy that now, and that's the kind of positive relationships that churches ought to enjoy between them. We have a great advantage in that Spirit of God and then that love of God that we have in common, that it might bind us together. Churches should always be supportive of one another in all ways that we can. We find the Word of God in the Bible that churches supported each other financially. We can support each other in prayer. We can support each other in just general fellowship. It should thrill us when our sister church prospers. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to be perfect then, and we're not going to have any of these jealousies, any of these things that causes problems with our relationships. But, you know, when we get there, and my brother over here has so much more reward because he did so much more than me, I'm going to thank the Lord for it because he's going to take that crown that he has, and he's going to lay it at the feet of Jesus. He's going to lay it at the feet of my Savior. And so I'm going to be thankful for all that he has. I need to do that now. You see, when a church is in tune with the Lord, my sister church, I ought to thank the Lord for it, and I ought to pray for them because they are serving my God, and they are prospering his cause. And that should be what I'm all about. If I'm jealous, brother, I need to get on my knees and pray that God would bless them all the more. If he'd see fit, that he would lift us up to a higher plane of living. But we need to have the love of our sister churches in our hearts and pray that God would continue to lift them up. Now, if we're going to talk about relationships with churches, I've mentioned just a little bit about the way it ought to be, and I'm not going to say any more about that. We're going to look at the problem because there are some problems from time to time. And we want to start, we've talked about what the church is, we want to look at imperfect churches. Imperfect churches. The Lord refers to his church, that is the general assembly in heaven, as being perfect. Ephesians the 5th chapter, the 25th through the 27th verses. He said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, and not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is in a day to come. That church is not here yet. Every one of them, every visible, local, called out body has blemishes. And it has blemishes because they everyone consist of imperfect men. Now that doesn't mean that we should foster these blemishes and that we should be proud of them. But it means that we need to recognize the fact when we, in our own selves and in our own church, in our relationship with sister churches, that we're not going to find the perfect church out there to fellowship with. They're going to have problems. This didn't start in the 20th century or the 21st century. It started with the first churches. In the Word of God, we find that the church at Jerusalem had a devil in it to start with. At first, it taught it's sinful to go into the Gentiles. Of course, God gave them some instructions through some of the brethren, and that changed. And even some taught that circumcision was essential. That was in Jerusalem, the first church. Church at Galatia, some preached that circumcision is essential. At Ephesus, they had problems with baptism. They lost their first love. At Pergamos, some held the doctrine of Balaam. At Thyatira, they had a woman that called herself a prophetess. She was teaching the people to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. Sardis had a name that she lived, but she was dead. Church at Corinth, I'll just let you read the book of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd. Very loving apostle, lovingly pointed out to them some problems they had. I can't believe that we're made out of any different thing than that, those churches in that day. I think we have the same kinds of imperfections. In 2001, Elder Don Curtis did a presentation and did a paper to go along with that. And he called that irregularities in churches. And I want to read four observations that he made based upon his extensive research. There were many irregularities in the New Testament churches. I already talked about that. You can read your Bible and see that. There are many irregularities in the history of the churches. You read church history, you're going to find irregularities. There are many irregularities today. Past irregularities should not be a license used for them today. Just because our forefathers did it 100 years ago does not mean that we should do it today. Now, I'm not wanting to turn away from those old paths. I'm just saying, just because it's old doesn't mean it's right. How do we find out what's right? We've got a book for that. And, you know, I pray that God would help us to give a good example to the generation that we're rearing now. But what we really need to do is teach them to get into that Bible and find out what it says. If churches on earth are not good enough, if they're not perfect, which ones are good enough? A little bit of a problem, huh? We can go to the extreme. We can fellowship everything. Or we can just say, we're not going to be guilty of it, and we're going to fellowship none of them, because there's none of them that's perfect. Well, neither are we. With which churches should we fellowship? Well, another one of my dear brethren that's here, about that same time in 2001, did his presentation that fall in a paper. And by the way, if he doesn't care, I'll give you a copy of it. It's both of these, another one I'm going to mention, are very good reading. His was Drawing the Lines of Church Fellowship. Now, Brother Reynolds may not be right on everything, but he will provoke your thought if you will read that. I'm going to read a few excerpts from that. I have in my outline, and it's properly noted, that pretty much his conclusions in that. I didn't put all the proof. I want to read a few of these. Letters of recommendation to any church should be granted for worthy members, those who have been truly faithful to God and His church. If lacking this, letters of recommendation should tell the truth about the members being recommended. I'm going to read the next one and then I'm going to go on. Since every church is independent and autonomous, we've talked about that, have we not? Everyone's independent and autonomous. Decisions of various churches about when to withdraw fellowship from erring churches will vary. You know, at some point, that decision has to be made sometimes on basic, fundamental beliefs. We can't fellowship someone that's deceiving people. Fairview Memorial may make that decision a different time than Old Union. We both may come to that same conclusion down through time, but because one of us fellowships that church and the other one doesn't mean that we should break fellowship. I've read two for an example. I'm going to leave the rest of that for you to read, and I highly recommend it to you. Mentioned in the one that I chose to read to you is what was mentioned, letters of recommendation. Our churches need to have lines of communication between them. And one of the things that we have done down through the years is give recommendations of potential members, one to the other. Now, in the New Testament, there are some examples of that. Phoebe, Apollos, Onesimus, and then Paul in the, I believe it was the 2 Corinthians, I think, wrote about letters of recommendation concerning himself. I was in a Sunday school class last Sunday. I was studying this, and that Sunday school class, they happened to be on this particular subject. Brother Curtis also did a paper that same year, letters of recommendation. And he came up with the following observations. And I'm going to read. These are his direct words. Letters of recommendation are a good thing when used right. Secondly, church letters of recommendation are not good when they do not state the facts about members to whom the letter is given. You ever have a member that you hadn't seen in 10 years and forgot all about them, and you get a request from church for a letter, and they say, I move, we send it. You know what that clerk's going to do? They're going to send the same form letter you said for everybody else. So-and-so's a member here in good standing and so forth. That's a lie. It's a lie. I'm not saying you shouldn't give the letter. You ought to just tell the truth. We love this brother, sister. We enjoyed having them here. They're a good person. We believe in their salvation. We haven't seen them in 10 years. Let them know they haven't been in attendance. I talked the church into doing that one time. I didn't even know this person. I'd been there several years, and I didn't know them. And I said, that's fine if you don't give the letter, but let's tell them they haven't been here. At least they'll know that we don't have any current basis upon which to base a recommendation. We don't want to stand in their way. They may be a wonderful person. They may be living a wonderful Christian life. We just don't know about that. We can't recommend them on the basis of the way they're living currently. Church letters are a hindrance to spiritual leadership when denied because of non-fundamental issues. Church letters of recommendation are not a transfer of membership, and I want that one to be emphasized. You cannot transfer members by a letter. I had some relation that some people called a trunk Baptist. They got their letter, not written to a church. That's wrong. It's got to be one church to the other. And they put that in the trunk, and they thought they didn't belong to a church. Can't do. That's church business. That's church authority. You see, that membership is not by my authority. But these letters are not letters of transfer. They are letters of recommendation. There is no scripture saying one must be received by a letter of recommendation. It's not in the Bible. There is no scripture saying one cannot be received into a church membership without a letter of recommendation. When you read what Brother Reynolds said, he deals with these things very distinctly. There is no scripture where a letter of recommendation was requested. There's no scripture where a letter of recommendation, therefore, was denied. There are no commandments concerning letters of recommendation of any nature. There are letters of recommendation, but not church letters for membership. Now, I'm not saying that's not a good practice, but it is a traditional practice, not one that is commanded by the Word of God. I think it is a good one, but not if it causes problems. Now, Brother Reynolds, when you get into that, you'll find again that he addresses those things pretty particularly. Had had one more good brother in that series of services, Elder Otis Jones. And he did a presentation titled, "When Does One Become a Member of the Lord's Church?" And I'll supply, you ask him, if he doesn't mind, I'll be glad to give you a copy of that. He concluded that the person becomes a member upon church action of the receiving church. Now he goes ahead and says it's good that we request for the letter for two reasons. Number one, as a courtesy to that church. And number two, as a safeguard for our church. That person might have misrepresented themselves. If we get that letter of recommendation, it is a safeguard against that. I think the key here is to remember that these are not transfers of membership. They are letters of recommendation. Groups of churches. No church or group of churches is authorized to coerce another church, regardless of relative size, wealth, or influence. Secondly, no group of churches is authorized to baptize, take the Lord's Supper, ordain ministers and deacons. Those are all functions and responsibilities of the individual churches. Another thing, individual churches groups of churches, associations, whatever you want to call them, cannot call pastors for churches. They are not authorized to send out missionaries. Now, associations can pool their resources, and I used to belong to an association that did this. They pooled and a lot of their mission work was through their association. I was saved in a church that was organized under that kind of mission work. But they had the wisdom to write to that person's church, and that person's church, that missionary's church, authorized them to go on a mission work. You see, an association doesn't have that authority. A church does. Now, there's many uses, and I'm not getting into associations tonight. They can be most wonderful. They have a wonderful history. I thank the Lord for the association that the church that I pastor is in. It's wonderful. The Lord has richly blessed. Association can cause problems as well as they can help. And I'll just tell you, I think a lot of that right now is because of our moderator, and I appreciate the leadership that God gives him wisdom to provide for our association. Churches can and have, to great mutual benefit, form themselves into associations of churches, but the individual churches must retain their autonomy. And our association recognizes that. I want to do one final topic, and you may not agree with this, and if you don't, that's fine. You may not agree with half of what I said so far. If the church is a local called out body, and if the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance, then logic tells me that it must follow that church should practice inviting only their own members to the Lord's table. If you don't practice that, I'm not sore at you. I'm just saying, I didn't grow up that way. I didn't grow up that way at all. I always said, church, like faith and order, you're welcome to partake. If you do that, I'll fight for your right to do that. I just don't think the Bible teaches that. Believing that the church is a local body and it is a church ordinance, then it is for that church. I got invited one time on a trip to Israel to take communion with a group, and they were nice about it, but I said, there's one group of people back in Missouri that I take communion with. So you're going to have to excuse me. And they did, and they were very gracious about it. But you see, there's one place now that I can take communion in my belief, and that is at Old Union. And by the way, they believe that too. So if you come there, we're glad to have you. We'll welcome you, but we'll not invite you to the Lord's table. We hope that you have a place that is home, where you can go and remember the Lord with your fellow church members. I believe if our churches work together, and I enjoy the harmony of God's churches in the area that we live, but I'd like to see that raised to a higher level. I believe it is advantageous. I know that church harmony must be good, or Satan wouldn't spend such great effort in trying to break fellowship among us. He knows that it's detrimental to his cause for churches to work together. To close, I'm going to tell you a war story. I saw a great example of cooperation. I was on a hill that was under siege and had been for a couple or 3 weeks. Everything we ate, all the ammunition we shot, our lifeline was helicopters bringing in supplies to us every day. One of those helicopters got disabled, and about 1,000 meters away from the hill, it didn't crash, but it had a hard set down and was disabled and couldn't fly. It was supplying an infantry unit out in the field, and that unit was close, and fortunately they were, and they immediately set up a defensive perimeter around it. And the command sent in helicopter mechanics, and those mechanics took the blades off of that helicopter, put it on the inside, flew in another helicopter to take it out. Tried 3 times. Every time they did, they got heavy ground fire. After the 3rd attempt, it was determined that it was too risky, and rather than lose 2 helicopters, they would sacrifice 1. So that perimeter, that defensive perimeter of infantrymen remained around that helicopter until about 1845. It was getting dusk, and the infantrymen just up and left. It was wooded, of course, jungle, and all we knew was that they just disappeared. They just left. And immediately, the enemy began to swarm all over that to scavenge whatever they could that would be useful to their cause. Seemingly, the helicopter was lost, and the enemy would profit from it there. But there's some other things that were happening while that was going on. About the time that the infantry pulled away, our radios, our fire push, the frequency that our battery used, began to get some traffic I never recognized before. Some call signs that were not the usual ones that I heard. And by the way they were structured, I knew that they were other artillery units. And the first thing they did about 6:45 was to coordinate their watches so that everybody knew exactly what time it was. At about 70 seconds until 7 o'clock, messages started coming in. Give a call sign, they'd say, shot over. Command back in the rear would say, shot out. Another 5, 10, 15 seconds. Another one, give their unit call sign, they'd say, shot over. Command would say, shot out. This went on for about 50 seconds. 55 seconds. What was happening was that our sister units from every direction, all sizes of artillery, 8-inchers, 175s, 155s, whole batteries of 105s. I don't know how many rounds there were, but 10, 30, 40 rounds were all in the air at the one time. The one that shot first, the thing flew in the air for over 70 seconds. The one that was closest, his time of flight was about 20 seconds. Some of them coming in from extremely high angle, some from low angle. But they were timed to hit the same place at the same time. At exactly 7 o'clock. These rounds all impacted or got close enough together to cook one another off. Within a half a second, all of those rounds expended themselves. You couldn't see the helicopter for the fireball for the half second. After that, you couldn't see it for the smoke, but you could see a few pieces of debris seemingly just floating to earth. And when the smoke cleared, there was nothing there. There was no helicopter, no enemy, just bare ground. What looked like a loss turned out to be a great victory. Why? Because our sister units were working together. I wonder what the Lord would do if we'd all follow Him. He's got some people out here that need to be saved, some things in our community that need to be done. I would love to see us follow the Lord in such a wonderful, time on target take place. May God's richest blessings be with you. May He see fit to bless our churches and increase the unity and the relationships among us. Amen.